Jeremiah chapter 33. I feel loud. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 33 this evening. Looking at a very popular verse. You see oftentimes this verse put on plaques, put on somebody's Facebook wall or their feed on social media. But it's a verse that sometimes, like so many other verses, we just like to take it out of context. And so this evening I'd like for us to take a look at this one verse, but we're going to be in the entire chapter looking at the context of it. But just to see what this promise really is. So let's go ahead and stand as we read just this one short verse this evening. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3. The Lord says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Father, as we look in your word this evening, I ask that you would give us a heart that is soft and pliable to your word, that you would give us minds to interact with the truths of the scriptures, and that as a result of your words to us, we would be more in the image of your Son. This we ask in his name, amen. When I was in college, it seems many years ago now, I remember the first time we had a certain speaker come for chapel. If you are on the teaching staff here, you are familiar with him from the teachers' conventions that we have in Michigan, Dr. Jackson from Michigan. And I remember the first time he came and spoke while I was there, he gets up to preach in chapel, and he goes and he pulls out his wallet, opens it up, pulls out a $20 bill, say, "Any of you poor college kids need money?" And what shocked me was nobody moved. And then finally someone in the front row was kind of like, "I'll take it." "Well, come on up here." And this student went up and got this $20 bill. And we're all like, "That's pretty cool." And then he reaches back into his wallet and he pulls out another $20 bill. "Anybody want this?" And of course, now you have everybody raising their hand and goes, "You have not because you ask amiss." And he puts it back into his wallet. But tonight, I'd like for us to look at this idea that there is no harm in asking. There's no harm in asking. And as we look in Jeremiah chapter 33 this evening, I'd just like to take a brief overview of who Jeremiah was. When did he minister? Because that ties into the message this evening. Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah during the divided kingdom, starting his ministry when Josiah was king. He then ministered through the reigns of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, and Zedekiah, and continued ministering till after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 586 BC. He started his ministry like so many pastors often do by attempting to get out of it. God says, "I want you to preach." And he goes, "Lord God, behold, I can't speak. I'm a child." And God says, "You say what I tell you, boy." That's not in the inspired text. And Jeremiah then finally, after wrestling, says, "Okay, God, I'll do what you want," and prophesied for over 40 years. The majority of the book dealing with the southern kingdom of Judah and his message was not going to win a popularity contest. You could sum it up by what he said in chapter 15, verse 6. "Thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary of repenting." And Jeremiah keeps preaching this message that is doom and gloom, and he's countered the entire time by false prophets who are basically saying, telling the kings, "Don't listen to Jeremiah, he's a raving lunatic. You're going to have success, you'll be fine, don't worry about it." Well, when we get to chapter 33, the nation of Babylon, this nobody nation, has started to amass power and is on the march across to Jerusalem. And now that they're there and Jeremiah is preaching this message, he is thought of as a traitor, one who's conspiring with the Babylonians. And so Zedekiah the king had thrown him into prison. And while in prison, we see God again revealing his word to Jeremiah. And this message that comes in Jeremiah chapter 33 is a different one than what he's been preaching the entire time. In Jeremiah chapter 33, after chapters worth of doom and gloom, judgment and despair, we get to chapter 33, and all of a sudden, the tone changes. And it's a message that is positive. It's a message that has words of hope, words of triumph, words of encouragement. And there are three promises that God makes in this passage that I think answer the idea of what are the great and mighty things that God is going to show. Because it would be very easy to take this verse, call unto me and I will answer you. I'll show you great and mighty things and say, okay, God, you promised to answer me when I pray. So, you know, go ahead and I'd like a brand new... I have another child on the way and two on the road. God, I'd like a brand new minivan. All right, poof, there's a brand new minivan. But you know what? It's above and beyond great and mighty things that I don't even think about. And when I open up the tailgate is full of $20 bills. And we can take and say, yeah, let's just grab this promise because it's really cool. It's really nice. It fits what we want to hear. Ask God for whatever you want and he'll give it to you, health and wealth and prosperity. But what is God actually promising in here? Before we get to the promises, we need to just take a brief moment looking in verse 2 at the person who makes the promise. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Who is the one who is making the promise? It is the Lord. It is Yahweh, the self-existent one. This is the name that God reveals to Moses when Moses is at the fiery bush and he says, who will I say has sent me with this message to the Israelites of freedom? And God says, say I am that I am has sent you. In the book of John, as Christ is teaching, he uses that phrase, I am, 7 times. I am the door, I am the vine, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. Each time Christ says that, he's claiming deity. And then when the soldiers come to arrest Christ in the garden, and Christ asks, who do you seek? And they say, we seek Jesus. And he answers, I am he. And we see them falling backwards in fear. It's not just Christ saying, okay, guys, you got me. Go ahead and take me away. He's claiming deity once again. Not only is God the self-existent one, but he describes himself as the maker thereof. He is the creator. He is the one who has made the earth. He has formed it. He has formed it for a reason, to establish it, to order it. If God has formed and created the earth in order to establish it, what power is there outside of him that could destroy his intent? The Lord is his name, the one who speaks and accomplishes it, and he now gives a command to his people. Because I am God, the one who has made everything, the one who has formed everything, the one who establishes everything, you should call unto me. It's not a suggestion. Hey, it might be a good idea if you pray every once in a while. No, God is commanding his people, you call unto me. And here's the good part. When you call, he promises, I will answer you. When you cry out to me, I promise I will answer. But not only will I answer, God says, but I will show you great and mighty things, things that you don't even can't even consider or fathom. Not only does God promise to answer his people, but going above and beyond. Isaiah 55, verse 9, the prophet says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So what are these promises that God is wanting to give? What are these great and mighty things that the people of Judah can't even fathom? That God is saying, ask. Because I want to do something great. And these promises come in contrast to the false prophets throughout the book. There's a prophet by the name of Hananiah who prophesied in chapter 28 that go ahead and withstand Babylon for 2 years, and in 2 years, the Babylonian army will just be destroyed. But now, as Jeremiah has been prophesying the entire book, the total destruction of Jerusalem is coming. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the swords. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city." You think in going out to battle against the Babylonians, you're going to defeat them, God is saying. You think you're going to raise up this army to go out, and we are God's people, God will fight for us. But in reality, they're just raising up a bunch of people to go out and be slaughtered, is how God pictures it. And with this idea that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming, that it's near, God gives these promises. This city that has been torn down, that has been destroyed, that has been burned with fire, that has had its inhabitants carried away, God says in verse 6, "Behold," the first promise is a promise of restoration. "Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." This promise of restoration, first of all, the land will be healed. God says, "I will bring it." What is it? It's the land. One of the commands that God had given back in Leviticus chapter 25 was that for every 7 years of growing crops on the land, the Israelites were supposed to have let the land lay fallow for a year and not plant anything. And during the course of history, the Israelites had decided it makes no logical sense to not grow crops this seventh or eighth year. So they ignored God's command. And so when the Babylonians are going to take the Israelites away for these 70 years, it's a forced observance of this principle to let the land heal. The land will be healed, but also the people will be healed. God says, "I will cure them. I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." And God is not just talking about or referring to a physical healing, but more importantly, God is referring to a spiritual healing. Because he says, "I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth." This is in contrast with the false prophets, Jeremiah 6:14, Jeremiah 8:11, where the prophets are going out saying, "Peace, peace," when in reality there is no peace. But now God says, when you think there is no peace, when you look outside and your city is in ruins, you can see the ashes smoldering and the smoke rising up, and there is no hope. When the world around you seems to be falling apart and there's no hope, God promises peace. You know, it's November, we've already had snow, so let's go ahead and use a Christmas passage. Luke 2:14. The angels, when they announced the birth of Christ, cried out, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace." Because peace can only come from God, true peace. Before Christ went to be crucified on the cross in John 14, he promises his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." God promises that for those who are being taken away into captivity for his people, that he is going to bring healing. And that healing is going to come about in the form of peace. So the question this evening as we look at this, have you experienced that healing from God? Do you have that peace? Not saying that everything's perfect, that there's nothing bad going on in your life. But even through the difficulties, even through the struggles, we can have peace. Not only will the land be healed and the people be healed, but the second promise is that the captivity will be turned. We see this in verse 7. "And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them as at the first." And God is expanding his promise not just to the southern two tribes of Judah, but he's also encompassing the northern kingdom of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 through 23, we see a partial fulfillment of this. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah the prophet might be accomplished." When was that? Right here in Jeremiah chapter 33, where God says, "I will bring my people back from captivity." "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" And we see a partial fulfillment of this promise that God will return his people to the land. And yes, Cyrus did bring and allow for the Jews to go back to their land. But as we read through, God's promise hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. There's still a future aspect coming. God says, "Call unto me and I will answer thee. I will show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not." And the first great and mighty thing that God promises is a restoration. And the people of Israel would have been thinking and listening to Jeremiah and going, "How is that possible? It's great and mighty things which we don't know, that we can't understand." But if that's not mind-blowing enough for the Israelites, God gives a second promise. Not only does he promise to restore his people to the land, but he also promises to restore a relationship with his people. A promise of fellowship that we see starting in verse 8, where God says, "I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it, Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth." God promises for the forgiveness of sins. David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, recognizing that our sin is against God and God only. He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, we see the wonderful promise of God that he said, where he says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." It's as if we have a paper that has all of our sins on it. And God takes some ink and basically spills the ink, covering up all of our sins. He blots them out. He says, "I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned." He repeats it for emphasis. Micah asks the question in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. He asks, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God is promising, not only will I restore my people to their land, but also I will restore the fellowship to my people. Fellowship that has been broken because of sin. God says, I will take that sin and I will forgive. I will heal. I will pardon. This is different from just the sacrificial system that the Israelites were used to, where sin would be covered. But instead, God is promising to completely remove. Only God can do this. God demonstrates the forgiveness of sins by the return of his people to the land. Why is it such a big deal that God couples a return to the land with a forgiveness of sins? Because as you read through the Old Testament, there's a connection between the people of Israel and their obedience to God and God's blessing on them, one of those blessings being allowing them to stay in the land. And when they turn their back on God and turn themselves from God, God will judge them. God isn't promising anything new in this passage. In fact, he's fulfilling what he's already promised. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses warns the people of Israel before they enter the promised land, but it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses that shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And one of those curses is several verses later where Moses says, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron about thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the persons of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kind, thy cattle, or the flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, Moses again repeats that. He says, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curses which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whether the Lord your God has driven you, and that shalt return unto the Lord your God, and will obey his voice according to all I have commanded thee this day, thou and thy children with all your heart and with all your soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn your captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whether the Lord thy God have scattered you. So all the way back in Deuteronomy, before there's even a nation dwelling in the promised land, Moses says, hey, when you turn from God, he will send a nation to take you into captivity. And when that happens, you want a pessimist or a realist, look at Moses. If you do this, oh, by the way, when it does happen, if you return to God, if you turn from your idolatry and return to God, God will gather you from the land that you are captives in, and he will bring you back to this promised land. And there's that connection with obedience to God, confession of sin, forgiveness, and a restoration to the land. Fast forward to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon, before the temple is dedicated, prays to God. And in his prayer, he says, if they sin against thee, for there is no man which sinneth not, And thou be angry with them, and deliver them over before their enemies, and they carry them away captives unto a land far off or near. Yet if they bethink themselves in the land whither they are carried captive, and turn and pray unto thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done amiss, and have dealt wickedly, if they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, whither thou have carried them captive, and pray toward their land, then hear from heavens, even from thy dwelling place, their prayer, supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people which have sinned against you. Before Solomon dedicates the temple, he says, God, I know these people because they're just like me. People are going to sin. They're going to disappoint you. They're going to let you down. And when you judge them and carry them away, God, when they ask forgiveness, when they call unto you, will you hear their cry and return them to the land? That's what Solomon is asking. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God gives his response. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place, Jerusalem, to myself for an house of sacrifice. And if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and then God gives the greatest American verse that doesn't apply to America at all. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's not America. Side note, I digress. But when my people sin, when they confess their sins, when they return to me, God says, I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sins. And I will heal their land. There's a return to the land. There's forgiveness of sins. And with the forgiveness of sins, there's also a joy. You know, when we're living in sin, having that joy is difficult. Because if I know that there's a broken fellowship between me and God because of sin on my part, how can I be joyful? But with the forgiveness of sin and the restoration, God promises joy. The city, he says in verse 9 of Jerusalem, will be to me a name of joy. In verse 10, he talks about the people having joy. Again, there will be heard in this place, in Jerusalem, this place which you say will be desolate without man and without beast, this place that's destroyed, verse 11, in this place, God says, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. In this land that is destroyed, demolished, there is no joy. God says there will come joy again. The joy of a bridegroom that morning of his wedding, knowing that within a few short hours he's going to be standing in front of a church and the most beautiful woman in the world will come through those doors. Yeah, I'm looking at you, babe. And come walking down the aisle towards him. When it will be love forevermore. And then you wake up the next morning and smell her feet. Not hers specifically. I digress. Because the last promise that God gives, he saves the best for last. And Tom told me I had to be done. Otherwise, there's a trap door right here that'll fall out. And if the return to the land isn't great enough, if the idea of having forgiveness of sins, having a joy back in your life isn't great and mighty, God says, hey, I got one more. Something that is so great, so mighty, that you cannot even comprehend. And we see that in verse 15. In those days, and at that time, God says, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In the midst of his people about to go into captivity, the line of David being cut off, God's promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that there will come from your line a descendant who will sit on the throne forever and ever. And then you get Jeconiah, and because of his rebellion against God, God says, as I live, even if Coniah, the son of Jeconiah, the king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, even if he were a wedding ring, I would take him off and I would chuck him into the ocean, is the idea that God is saying. I would get rid of it. And I will give thee unto the hand of them that seek thy life. In Jeremiah 22, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David. Now there's a problem. How is David supposed to have had this promise from God that there would be from his line someone sitting and ruling on the throne forever, and you follow the lineage of David till you get to Jeconiah, and God says, eh, none of your children will ever sit on my throne. The Israelites in that time listening to Jeremiah's prophecies and that curse on Jeconiah would be like, well, I guess there goes God's promise to David. God's people are seeing the writing on the wall. They're seeing that they're about to go into captivity. They're recognizing their land is going to be desolate, that they will no longer be a people, that David's line is ending. And yet God is still right there. I have great and mighty things which you don't know. You think this is the end of David's line. It's not. God's covenant with David will not be broken. Because God can take the broken and he can mend. God can take what is sick and he can heal. God can take what is dead and make it alive. And that's what God is doing right here in verse 15. You think Jeconiah is going to be the end of David's line? It's not. The branch of David will grow. And the idea here is if you've ever cut down a tree and you've left the stump in, the next growing season, what happens? You have a branch that shoots up. And Jeconiah, because of his sin, has caused the tree of the lineage of David to be cut down. But God says, I got one of those branches that's coming. And that's a future promise that Christ is going to have. And he continues this promise in verse 20 and following. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, and he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. How sure is God that he's going to have that Davidic line continue? As sure as day and night. God says, you don't think I can do it? Okay. You go ahead and have a daylight savings time and change the hour so daytime is nighttime. It doesn't matter. It gets dark. It gets light. We can't break God's cycle of day and night. And God says, that's the only way that I'm going to not have my son, the son of David, reigning on the throne. Thus says the Lord in verse 25, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of the heaven and the earth, then sure, I'll cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. If we can stop day and night from happening, stop that cycle, yeah, I'll forget my promise to David. But, or for, I will cause the captivity to return, and I will have mercy on them. God is promising to his people, call unto me. The situation is bleak. The Babylonian army is coming. Everything is going to go downhill quickly. The land will be destroyed. They'll be carried away. God says, call unto me. Cry out in this hour of need, and I promise I will answer. And not only will I answer, I will show you great and mighty things, things that you can't understand. And what are those things? What you think is bad right now, I'll fix. I will bring them back. I will offer and give forgiveness of sins. But most importantly, when they're thinking about a physical king being destroyed, God says the Messiah is coming. My word is sure. So the question tonight, as we've looked at these promises that God has made, why is it that God's people oftentimes don't have that healing? You know, I'm not going to say that we are Israel because we're not. I'll let Pastor Noel explain that one in Sunday school. We're not Israel, but we are God's people, and we can take some truths from this. Why do we have broken fellowship with God? Why is it that there is no joy in our hearts? Simply because we don't ask. We don't cry out to him for that forgiveness. We don't call it to him as he commands. James puts it this way in James 4:2, you desire, you lust, and you have not. You kill, you desire to have, and you can't obtain. You fight and you war, yet you have not, very simply, because you ask not. How can God's people today see that restoration? Maybe we have broken fellowship with God. Very simply, call out to him. Confess our sins, and God promises when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why don't we have joy? Because we have that broken fellowship either with God or with each other. And as was preached this morning, there's absolutely no reason that we need to have broken fellowship among Christians. Jesus himself gave us some very clear commands to how to restore that fellowship. Why don't we? Call unto me, God says. He promises to answer. And not only will he restore that fellowship, not only will he give us joy, but he will do things that we can't even imagine fathomable. The Israelites, no way they're going to come and figure out God's going to pull the Messiah out of this mess. And yet that's exactly what God does. Father, as we've looked at your word this evening, I ask that you would be with each of us. Maybe there's one here who was never called to you originally, who is unsaved. May tonight be the night that they call to you for that original healing and restoration, forgiveness of sin and fellowship with you. But God, for those of us who are here who are saved, maybe we don't have fellowship with you because there's sin in our life. We don't have joy because there's sin between you and us, or there's broken fellowship between each other. God, may we call on you to see you work in a way that we can't even imagine. And just as the Israelites would have no idea how you would have been able to, through all of that, put your son on the throne. God, I'm not suggesting that you're going to make us all wealthy beyond our imaginations, or this is just some promise that we can claim out of context. But God, you are the maker of all things, the sustainer. And your thoughts and plans for us are greater than what we could even wish for ourselves.